final push through our series in 2 Timothy called Poured Out. And so these are the Apostle Paul's final words as he awaits execution in a Roman prison. And so he's in a prison, he's imprisoned, and last week we looked at, as he awaits being essentially beheaded under Nero, he writes this in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. This is what we looked at last week. He said, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." And he talks about his life being poured out as an offering unto the Lord. And so this entire letter, guys, is so good. Like, I, for one, have loved, and I always do, but I love walking through these letters, these scriptures, verse by verse, and just drawing out what's going on in them. And this letter has been jam-packed with just theological truth and encouragement all the way through. Like, every verse is honestly worth memorizing and just treasuring and hiding in your heart, right? Like, it's just so good. And then we come to this part, and it kind of takes a little shift. Like, it's just kind of closing remarks and final greetings. And so you might read this, and you're hearing this, and you're like, okay, well, how's he going to preach a whole sermon on final greetings? Well, I'm not just going to preach one sermon on final greetings. I got two lined up for you. So there is a lot actually in here to unpack, because the relationships and our people mentioned in here, and we actually know from Scripture who most of these people are and the weight behind what's going on in these relationships. So for the rest of our time, we're actually going to walk through verses 9 through 18. And we're going to draw out the context for these relationships that are connected to Paul's final hours. And so I want to let these verses preach a sermon about Paul's life and your life and my life. And here's the main point of this sermon. This sermon is actually about forgiveness. Now, immediately, when I say that, many of you are like, great. Because I know that in this world, offense is real, injustice is real, pain and hurt and difficulty, abuse even, it's all very real. And in fact, as we walk through the scriptures, this is one of the things that I love about scripture, is that it brings up these topics and these themes when God wants them to be brought up. So we're not sitting here like, I'm not, this is, if it's your first time, this is not a church that's torn and you guys have to forgive each other and get over it. That's not what's happening. Now, if something like that is happening, then yeah, you got to forgive each other. This is part of what we do. But this is the power of walking through scripture and letting it get out in front of things. Amen? And so this is what we're seeing here. As Paul writes, as Paul pours out the final drops of ink onto the page of this letter, he also pours out the final drops of his soul with them. And his words echo the very words of Jesus Christ, who commanded Paul and you and me. He didn't suggest it. He commanded, forgive just as you have been forgiven. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, verse 32, be kind to one another. Tender-hearted even, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And that's what I want you to get this morning, if you get nothing else. Forgive just as you have been forgiven. Again, this isn't a suggestion, it's a commandment. But it's also way easier said than done. Not only for you and me, but also for the Apostle Paul himself. So let's walk through this passage, and I want to draw out the context and relationships that are mentioned here, and then we're going to answer three practical questions as we go about forgiveness. Number one, what is forgiveness? Number two, why is forgiveness necessary? Like, why forgive? And then three, how? How can I forgive? All right, you guys ready? Let's walk through. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9 says this, do your best to come to me soon. Okay, so remember, this is a personal letter. Now, it's designed to be read to the whole church, but it was a letter from Paul to Timothy, who was pastoring the church in Ephesus, and throughout the past 2,000 years, it has circulated through all of the churches to be read publicly, as we are doing now. And so context is really important. Paul's in prison. He's on Rome's death row. He's in pain. He's chained to a post on a cold stone floor in a dank, dark dungeon. If you've ever been to Rome, you probably have seen this place. They actually have the spot where he was chained. I've been down there. It is a wild, it is what you would think, dank, dark dungeon. The post they were chained to is still there, apparently. So he's in this place. His body is beaten and broken, and he's awaiting execution, an execution notice, which could happen at any moment. As he awaits it, he's in this place. And he knows, listen, heaven awaits, okay? Like, there's a lot of hope in this man. Like, he knows that the afflictions of this present world aren't even worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed. Amen? He knows that. He wrote that, right? So he understands that heaven awaits him, but he also understands that so does the sword. Like, pain, betrayal, abandonment. Between now and heaven, these things are a real part of this life. Like, yes, the best is yet to come. That's not the part I'm worried about. It's that part in between, right? That's the stuff that gets a little bit like, I'm going to need the Lord to walk through this stuff with me. And this is what's in his context. This is what he's dealing with, because worst of all, pain, betrayal, abandonment, perhaps most of all, worst of all, is loneliness. One of the biggest fears I think people tend to have is dying alone. You might say, you know, even bitter and alone. Dying bitter and alone. In fact, that's probably people's biggest motivator for forgiveness and reconciliation, is they don't want to die alone. And that's a real thing, but, you know, I'm sorry to have to tell you, but you need to understand something, is that we are all, every single one of us, gonna take that journey alone. Now, when the time comes, man, I pray, I hope that you are surrounded by people who love you, friends, family, children. I do. I pray that you will be surrounded by them, but even then, you're gonna have to leave them behind, because that's not a journey you can take them with you on. You're going to face that alone, but there is one and only one who can walk you through the valley of the shadow of death. It's not your wife, it's not your husband, it's not your kids, it's not your friends. It's Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And hear me, if you know and love him, if your faith is in him, you have nothing to fear, praise God, amen? But hear me. If it's not in him, you're nowhere close to as petrified as you probably should be. Let that sink in, because that's real. Now hear this. Paul knows and loves the Lord. And yet, in his final hours, he's feeling the way any of us would in this circumstance. He feels alone. Look at verse 10. For Demas, he says, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. And so these men, they started well with Paul on mission, but it doesn't matter how you start. What matters most is how you finish, right? And so what we see here is that Crescens and Titus, they're not spoken of negatively here, so understand this. It seems that they're just away doing ministry in other cities. Right? And so Demas, though, is another story. Demas has full-on deserted Paul because he was, quote, in love with this present world, which is a sobering statement. And if you're in love with this present world, guys, the implication is, as Demas is an object lesson for, is that the implication is that Demas chose comfort. He chose safety or worldly priorities over the hardship of ministry. And so he's mentioned previously in the New Testament as being a co-worker in the gospel and a dear friend even of Paul, but now he's a deserter. Now, some might think this is not a big deal, okay? Like, maybe you'd think, you know, at least he's not a deserter on a real battlefield, you know? I mean, we got some warriors in this church, and, you know, a lot of times people think, you know, you're on a real battlefield, you get deserted. If I'm in the fray and somebody is with me and has my back and he bounces on me, then, you know, that's like worst case scenario. That guy's dead to me, right? That's a real battlefield. Like, this isn't that bad. It's just, you know. But I want to ask a question. Which is more significant? The spiritual battlefield of God's kingdom or that of earthly kingdoms? Now, I'm not saying that earthly battles are not important. They are, for sure. But I want you to see that the point here is that this stuff matters. It matters a lot. Verse 11, he says, Luke alone is with me. And so of the handful of people who started with Paul, only one remains, Luke the physician. He's the man responsible for writing the Gospel of Luke and even the book of Acts, which is pretty awesome when you think about it. So he was also Paul's traveling physician because of the physical abuse that Paul had to endure over the years of persecution. So like you remember, we went through Acts a little while ago, and you remember Paul was stoned until they thought he was dead, drug out of the city, and then he gets back up after they pray for him. The guy sits back up, walks back into the city that just stoned him, preaches the gospel, and plants a church. Okay? My guy was poured out. Again, Paul went hard in the paint. Okay? And so Luke is a guy that he's met along the way, and he was a physician. And so he was so jacked up from so many beatings. Just read through second, what is it? Say, look at that. Say, come on, church. Second Corinthians 11, right? Just read through that list of what he had to endure, and you see why this guy needs a traveling physician. It's pretty powerful. And so now I want to make sure here that I point out that Paul isn't complaining. Again, praise God for men like Luke. He says, Luke alone is with me, but he's not here complaining. This is important. Paul isn't complaining. He's not playing the victim. He's explaining why he's alone and that he does feel alone in this. Praise God for Luke. But again, he's not playing the victim. He's explaining, not whining. A lot of guys, sometimes you think that you're just going to do it alone and go at it alone and suck it up. But you got to understand that Paul here, this is the Apostle Paul, and he's mature enough to know that he's not designed to face this kind of difficulty apart from real community. Fellowship. He doesn't isolate himself in this state of grief. He knows that he's dealing with something really hard, and he doesn't check out from gospel community in the meantime. He presses in. He, the Apostle Paul, is here raising his hand and saying, do your best to come to me. He knows the importance of gospel family in difficult seasons. And he doesn't wait for them to recognize it and see it. He's like, hey, come see me. And so, hear this. So he says, Luke alone is with me. And then he says, get Mark, verse 11, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Now, easy to read past this, right? You're like, okay, get Mark. Okay, so Timothy, come, bring Mark. Cool. Read right over this. I want you to understand, there is so much testimony in that little request. That's a powerful statement, because you need to know this same Mark was commissioned alongside Paul and Barnabas in that first missionary journey about 15 to 20 years before this, but Mark abandoned and deserted Paul and Barnabas when things got hot. When things got difficult and got heated, Mark deserted. He took off. When it came to time then to set out on the second missionary journey, Barnabas feels like Mark is ready to come with them. He's apologized. He's like, I shouldn't have done that. He's come back. He's repented. But Paul disagrees. Barnabas is like, he's asked for forgiveness. You know, it's going to be good. We should take him. And Paul is like, no. In fact, you can read through Acts 15, And Paul refuses to allow Mark to join because he's concerned he's just going to abandon them again. He doesn't think he's mature enough yet to handle what's coming because he's getting ready to head into another really difficult season of ministry, which we know that he did. So much so that Barnabas and Mark end up going in different directions because of that disagreement. Paul teams up with Silas and then eventually picks up Timothy, who he's writing this letter to, on the way. All right? So you tracking with me? So now Paul, at that point, he was right to be concerned. The reason he didn't want Mark to come with him is because abandonment, when you're deserted in ministry, it tends to be more dangerous or painful than any other obstacle because it's so taxing on the soul. It's hard. And the enemy knows that, which makes it one of the biggest threats to real ministry. And this isn't just for pastors. Guys, this is just life in the kingdom. Abandonment, division, deserting. Most people think moral failure is the biggest threat to finishing well in ministry, but those tend to be just the loudest scenarios. Like, far and away, the thing that causes most people to step away from both pastoral ministry and really engaging in the Great Commission is this sense of betrayal and abandonment. Divisive and divided people. It's why God hates a divisive spirit. It's why, in the scriptures, it's called an abomination to the Lord. It's real, guys. And so here, at the end of his race, 15 to 20 years after Mark deserted him, Paul is now in the throes of his final hours. He's abandoned again, triggered by a beloved coworker in the gospel who has deserted him, and it would have triggered him of all those old scars from the past. That's what's going on here. But I want you to hear this. I want you to see the maturity of the Apostle Paul on display here and the beauty of the gospel of grace. Because instead of seeing those scars as places where he's been wounded, Paul now views those scars as places where God has brought healing. And here's how I know. His first request after mentioning Demas the deserter is, send Mark. Guys, he sends for, and he publicly commends Mark. Like, who does he call useful? He calls him helpful. He says he's wanted and desired in the work of the gospel. And yes, that's the same Mark who will go on to record the gospel of Mark. Praise God for forgiveness and reconciliation. Amen? And so here we see Paul not only forgiving Mark, he's also clearly been fully reconciled to him. And you need to understand this very important truth, that there is a huge difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Let me say that again. There is a huge difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. You are commanded to forgive. You are encouraged to reconcile. I'm going to flesh this out a little bit more. Like, Paul would have forgiven Mark the moment he was abandoned by him immediately, because that's who Jesus is, and that's what we're called to do in Christ. It's what he's commanded us to do. We are to forgive just as we have been forgiven, but it still hurt. And Mark, 15, 20 years ago, Mark was still very capable of doing it again. Paul didn't seem to think that he had matured enough to be reconciled fully, and it wasn't necessarily even wise, especially when heading into another season of difficult ministry. But years later, not only has Paul forgiven Mark, he's also been fully reconciled with him. We're going to talk more on this as we go, because this is an important piece. Look at verse 12. Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus. What a name, Tychicus. Like, don't name your kids Tychicus, because that's immediately short is going to just be like tick. You know, that's not good. Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus. So, again, he's like, you know, he's writing Timothy. Timothy would be like, well, what about Tychicus? Why isn't he with you? Did he desert too? No, he's just been commissioned to Ephesus, to probably for the sake of ministry, right? So these are guys that are a part of this team. Tychicus, I've sent to Ephesus. Verse 13, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. I actually love the detail here, right? He's like, I left my blanket. Can you please bring it? Right? Like, It shows that this is not random. It's all the detail is showing that this is a historically accurate document. And it actually brings the validity of it all, and it brings it to life. Like, these are real people in a real place doing the real work of Christ and the kingdom. It all happened. Like, Paul's having to sleep on a stone floor, and he's cold, and so he's like, bring me a blanket. And so these books and parchment were almost certainly copies of Scripture and his notes. He's like, his final request is for God's word and his journals. Because he loves the word of God. He's like, bring me my Bible and my diary. Like, that's really what he's doing. Now verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, Timothy. For he strongly opposed our message, which is the gospel. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. That means every one of them. May it not be charged against them. Exclamation point. Like, don't get sucked into this. He's not being a victim. Again, more pain, but he's not just complaining. He's like, God will take care of it. But hear this, beware of Alexander. He's trying to cause a problem. Alexander's probably one of the reasons he's in prison here, okay? So he calls this out, and he's pointing out how his friends even scattered when he stood trial in Rome. But it sounds a lot like what Christ experienced before he was crucified and all the disciples took off and abandoned him. But like Christ declared from the cross, forgive them, as he's hung on the cross, Paul in chains declares, may it not be charged against them, exclamation point. He's not whining. He's not complaining. This is him offering forgiveness for reconciliation. That's what's happening. It's powerful. He's not dismissing the weight of their abandonment, not at all. Paul's clearly hurt by it. But more than that, he understands the grace of God, not only for him, but his brothers. And unlike Christ, Paul was not fully forsaken on the cross. In fact, because Christ was forsaken, Paul knows he never will be. Look at this, verse 17. This is how is he able to do that? How is he able to have the strength to even provide that just immediate forgiveness and even offer of reconciliation? How is he able to do that? Why? Verse 17. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Paul's keeping the main thing. Because Christ was forsaken, he never will be, and he knows it. And that goes for you too. Everyone might abandon. Everyone might desert. There is no one that is definitely going to be who you need them to be. Nobody. Not your kids, not your spouse, not me. Christ alone, and he promises that because he was forsaken on the cross, you never will be. And in his final hour, in his pain, he's able to forgive and say, may it not be charged against them, because look at this, but the Lord, but God, stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. That's the purpose. That's what he's after. This is the Great Commission. He keeps the main thing. And then he goes on and says, so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Like, notice that he doesn't say, God protected me from discomfort or the pain of being deserted. He doesn't say, or slandered. No, none of that. He says, I was in the grip of the lion, in the very mouth of the lion, but not devoured. And the Lord who opens the lion's mouth will keep me safe. Hear this, not from death, but from every attempt to keep me out of God's kingdom. Every weapon formed against me towards bitterness toward my brothers and God. That's the lion's mouth. Because that's what Paul really cares about. Because he's not in love with this present world like Demas. He's in love with the king and the kingdom of heaven. Paul knows he's going to die. He knows Nero's about to cut his head off for preaching the gospel, which is a pretty evil deed. He knows that's coming. But even through this evil deed, he says God will bring him safely into his heavenly kingdom. Paul isn't in love with this present world, so he's able to see the reality of the king and the kingdom of heaven and the eternal purpose that is happening and unfolding all around us with greater clarity. My question to you is, do you have those gospel glasses too? Like, it's why he suddenly declares at the end, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Which means so be it. Exclamation point. Like, this is him in his final hour on earth, and his attention turns to the relationships in the mission. Those who abandoned him, those who stuck by him, and those whom he's been reconciled with all along the way. That's where his head is. That's where his heart is. It's been a couple of years now since Tim Keller finished the race marked out for him. Many of you guys know how impactful he's been. I quote him all the time. I think he was a fantastic pastor, author, theologian. A couple years ago now, he was diagnosed with a really aggressive form of cancer, and he lost that battle to cancer. But at the end of his life, even as he battled terminal cancer, Keller's thoughts turned to relationships, much like Paul. And Keller's final book, which was written under the weight of his terminal disease, was a book on forgiveness. The title is Forgive, Why Should I and How Can I? It's a phenomenal book, but I just want to land the plane here with this sermon. I want to land this plane with a few practical points from Keller's final book. One, what is forgiveness? Two, why forgive? And three, how can I forgive? Now, I want you to listen. The whole forgiveness thing, guys, it sounds nice until you've actually been sinned against. Right? Like, it sounds like a little tidy church stuff until somebody really hurts you. And that's when you find out what you really believe about grace. It's just theory until it happens. Like, as long as it's just God who's sinned against, we're pretty quick to point people to grace, right? But when we've been personally wounded by somebody else's actions, like, instead of picking up our cross and following Jesus, we tend to lay down our cross and pick up that gavel of judgment. That's our tendency. That's real. But that gavel, hear me, it doesn't belong to us. You know what does belong to us? The gavel belongs to the judge. The gavel belongs to Jesus. The gavel belongs to the Lord. The cross belongs to us. And yet, the judge himself chose to pick up the cross, and he's called us to follow him and do likewise. Now, some of you may be offended by the whole concept of forgiveness. I get it. It may just sound like injustice to you. It may seem like cowardice or weakness that just propagates oppression and wickedness by letting evil people off the hook. But if that's how you see forgiveness, you need to hear me. You have not understood what biblical forgiveness actually is. So, what is it? What is forgiveness? Keller defined it. He said, forgiveness is to renounce revenge and be open to reconciliation. It's a great definition. Renounce revenge. This is to forgive someone is to renounce revenge and be open to reconciliation. He writes this. He says, so if revenge is that satisfaction you get from another person's unhappiness, especially an unhappiness that you've inflicted on them, you know, like, get them. You know, those little jabs that you do all the time. If you're married, you know exactly what this is, right? These little slights. Like, this doesn't just only happen at the level of, like, extreme abuse. This is just when we're slighted, when we're offended, when we feel like injustice is happening against us, we'll do those little cold shoulder things, inflicting an unhappiness. It's all revenge. Forgiveness is not only, he says, forgiveness is not only to renounce your desire for revenge, but also to be open to reconciling the relationship. And that's where things get really difficult. So, number two, why forgive? So first of all, pretty clearly, because over and over again, the God of all creation said it's extremely important. Like, really important, like salvation level important, because it's a reflection, hear this, of how you're perceiving grace and receiving grace from God in Christ yourself. In other words, our horizontal relationships with each other are often a direct relation, a reflection of our vertical relationship with God. It's why the saying is true that hurt people hurt people. But it's also true that healed people heal people. And forgiven people forgive people. It's why the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 culminates in a command to forgive. Often people leave this out. They're not quite aware that this continues to go. So I'll just read it for you, just so you don't think I'm making this up. Matthew 6, verse 9. Jesus teaches us to pray like this. He says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now here's where it gets intense. Just in case it wasn't enough back there in verse 12, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. You're like, well, I don't know. Is it really as we forgive? Verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Don't look at me. Like, that escalated, didn't it? Like, Jesus caps his model of prayer with a pretty severe warning about unforgiveness. Like, the reason we daily pray, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, is because unforgiveness, guys, is a path that leads to temptation, destruction, and evil. That bitterness won't just be towards that person, it will be towards the God that you deem has allowed this in the first place. So receiving forgiveness happens first. Receiving forgiveness between you and God, that grace that he's offered, that vertical alignment, that reconciliation, that is first and it is primary. And then the result of this vertical alignment, which the word righteousness, by the way, it means aligned. Vertical alignment with God is then reflected horizontally in our relationships with each other. But if there's a breakdown vertically, then it's going to show up horizontally. He's saying that if you don't forgive others, it's an indication of how you perceive and receive God's grace in Christ. Or haven't. Because forgiven people forgive people. And guys, listen, this is a difficult pill to swallow. Especially in a world full of sin and injustice and offense. Like, even Christ's disciples had an issue with it. I have had an issue with it. I still do. You need to understand, I'm preaching to a mirror right now, okay? Like, this is, we're in this thing together, and we're listening to God's heart indicated through this gospel of grace to align together with him. And it does take a miracle to do this. Praise God, though, we have one through the Holy Spirit. Amen? He's the changer of our hearts. But he also understands that this is difficult. And even in Matthew 18, we see Peter asking Jesus how often he should forgive his brother. He even suggests up to 7 times, which probably felt pretty generous since the accepted minimum in their culture was only 3 times, right? But like 3 strikes and you are out of my life. That's how they operated. Some of you operate that way too, and you think that it's just. But Jesus Christ, the King of eternity, says to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. And that doesn't mean that once you get to 78, you're like, now you're out of my life. That's not what he's saying. It's symbolic language for limitless, which was shocking. So Jesus told him a parable to explain about a man who was forgiven of a debt that would have been impossible for him to repay. Right after that, he launches right into this parable, and it's about a debt that would have demanded eternal bondage for him and his entire family. Because back then, that's how debts were repaid. You couldn't file bankruptcy. You were enslaved and imprisoned until the debt was paid off. And it passed down generationally. And so this is the illustration Jesus uses for this man who had a debt that was the equivalent to billions and billions and billions and billions of dollars today. And he begs to his master for forgiveness. And out of pity, he's totally forgiven by his master. The master, who was apparently very wealthy, incurred the debt he owed upon himself. And thus forgave this servant. But then that same servant, that same man, finds someone else who owed him not even a fraction of what he had just been forgiven of, and he seizes the guy who is in debt to him, and it says that he chokes him and throws him in prison. It's actually pretty violent language. But then the master finds out about it. And Jesus in this parable says in Matthew 18, verse 32, "Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?'" You see, the vertical relationship was to flow into the horizontal relationship. Verse 34, "And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should repay or pay all his debt," which we know was impossible because the debt was incalculable. And Jesus then drives this parable home. This is not homecoming queen Jesus. This is Bible Jesus. You know what I'm talking about with the robes and the, you got it. Listen. Verse 35. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." That's heavy, guys. That's heavy. Point three, question three, how can I forgive? Well, first of all, we need to understand that one of those ways that those bitter roots hide in our hearts that wrap it up and you're like, I just can't do it. Part of that is because they hide through false forgiveness. Like, our society tends to ignore injustice by finding a reason for it and excusing it. Hear me, that's not real forgiveness. Some of you say you've forgiven someone and you haven't. You've just excused it, and so real bitterness is still festering in your heart. Like, you'll hear people say things like, well, you know, I know they abused me, but, you know, they were abused themselves when they were kids. Like, his dad abused him, and it was just abuse. It's just, you know, it's just what they knew. Guys, listen. Or they did it because they were insecure, or because they were afraid, or because they were depressed, or they did it because they were addicted. Or they did it because it's the system. It's the system that they grew up in, and that's what's to blame, not them. Guys, listen, all sin is the result of living in a fallen system. Your sin, my sin, all of it is the result of living in a fallen system. And although it's a reason, and hear me, it is good and it is important to understand the reasons surrounding injustice and abuse and pain. That's not wrong or bad to look at the reasons. Sometimes that's important for healing. But hear this, it's not an excuse for it. We can't excuse it. Neither is, well, we all sin. You're right, we do. Not an excuse. In fact, there are no excuses. And some of you need to hear this today. You need to know there are no excuses. You have experienced very real injustice, and you think the Christian response is to just excuse it and forget about it. That is not Christianity. That is not how it goes. Listen to me. That's not forgiveness. That will only preach a false gospel to your own soul that God doesn't really value or care about you or injustice in general. That's not true. He loves you. He loves the person next to you ferociously. In fact, God's wrath is deeply tied to his love. I've told you before, he is the ultimate daddy with a shotgun. And when we just try to excuse it and dismiss it, what you're doing is you are excusing the perpetrator and dismissing your own value in the eyes of your creator. Nonsense. That is why bitterness festers and it comes out uncontrollably. That's not really forgiveness, though. This is the heart of God, the heart of the Father. Paul gets this. Hear this. It's why he simply says, watch out for Alexander the Coppersmith. He doesn't say, find him and deal with him, like he's the mafia or something, in the name of Christ. That's another sermon. But he does say, beware of him, but let God deal with him. Part of true forgiveness means coming to grips with the truth about the wrong you've suffered. Not simply dismissing it as meaningless, because by doing so, you accept the lie that God has dismissed you as worthless. The truth is, though, that nobody's more upset about what happened to you than God is. Like, that's why this world demands and receives eternal condemnation. Like, God doesn't simply excuse our sin. He's too good and he's too just for that. He doesn't let sin go unpunished. None of it. Vengeance does, in fact, belong to him. He is the judge and he will repay. The question is, who's going to pay for it? Is it Jesus on the cross or the perpetrator in hell? And if it's Jesus on the cross, are you agreeing with what he's done for you and for the people that offended you? See, true forgiveness requires that restitution has been made, repayment, making it right. All sin is ultimately against God, and all of us have sinned and deserve his wrath. This is why true forgiveness can only flow through and from the cross of Jesus Christ, because justice is poured out at the cross. Sin will either be paid for through faith in Christ or eternity in hell. Those are the options. This is the gospel, that God became a man and he lived the life that we couldn't live, and he died the death that we deserve to die. All of us. And he conquered death and the grave and the curse of sin and death itself. And he paved the way through the resurrection to eternal life with God. And it's an eternal life that starts the moment we place our faith and hope in Christ, what he did at the cross. Not just one day when we die. Eternal life doesn't just start one day in the future. It starts that moment we place our faith in what he's done and accomplished and finished at the cross. And then he fills us from the inside out with his spirit, and he changes you from the inside out, and he gives you a new heart, new desires, new affections. And he says, follow me, trust in me, pick up your cross and follow me, forgive just as you've been forgiven. He doesn't excuse sin. He paid for it, and it was expensive. Jesus tells us that the best way to gauge how you've received God's grace is in your willingness to agree with it in the lives of those who have sinned against you. Because forgiven people forgive people. But that's a lot easier said than done. Again, I'm under no delusion that offering forgiveness is easy. If you've been truly wronged, if you've been truly hurt, forgiveness is never easy. This is why the King of Glory had to die. No, of course it's not easy. It's not supposed to be easy. This is the point. The struggle shows us the depths of God's love for us, even individually in Christ. It's not supposed to be easy. But by doing this, by aligning with it, you're aligning with the heart of God Almighty, and you're agreeing with the power of the grace of God in Christ. An outright refusal to even go there is probably a sign, guys, that you haven't received it from God in the first place. Again, our horizontal relationships with each other flow directly out of our vertical relationship with him. I'm going to close here. I'm going to land this plane here with a story that Tim Keller recounts from Corrie ten Boom, who was a Dutch woman whose family hid the Jews from the Nazis during World War II. And the band can come on up. We're going to wrap this up. She and her sister, Betsy, were caught, and they're put in a concentration camp, where her sister died in this concentration camp. And a couple of years after the war ended, she was speaking at a conference in Germany proclaiming the grace of God. And she's saying that, quote, through Jesus Christ, God has thrown our sins into the bottom of the sea. It's powerful. Amen? It's true. Amen? After she finished, a man in the audience approached her. And while he didn't recognize her, she recognized him. She writes, "This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. I remember the leather crop swinging from his belt. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea." He didn't recognize her. He was simply looking for confirmation that even his sins could be forgiven. But Corey kept her hand in her pocket instead of reaching out to shake his. The man confessed that he'd been a guard at Ravensbrück and he'd sought forgiveness from Christ. And she says, quote, "from all the cruel things he did there. But still," she writes, "I stood there. I, whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking?" But she knew she had to. She'd seen too many who, even after the war, through their, quote, bitterness, remained invalids, as she put it. She also understood, as she writes, and this is important, that forgiveness is not an emotion. It's an act of the will. I'm going to say that again. Forgiveness is not an emotion. It is an act of the will. And so standing before this Nazi guard, she silently prayed, "Jesus, help me. I can lift my hand. I can do that much." And Corey recounts, "and so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one outstretched to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother," I cried. "With all my heart, I'd never known God's love so intensely as I did then." Guys, forgive just as you have been forgiven. It's about aligning with the heart of God and agreeing with his offer of forgiveness. Now, there's a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. This is the reality. We're all called to offer forgiveness because God has offered forgiveness to all of us in Jesus Christ, but only some will repent and receive his offer of grace. And if that's you this morning, it can change everything. You can stare death in the face and laugh along with the King of Glory as you pass from life into eternal life. As you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you will fear no evil because he will be with you in those moments. And you have nothing to be afraid of. That can change this morning. Because only those who repent and truly receive his grace will be reconciled to him. And that is also how it works in our relationships also. As Christians, we're commanded to offer forgiveness in Christ. But reconciliation is only warranted if repentance takes place, which then, hear this, it requires wisdom. You can offer real forgiveness to an abusive person, but unless they repent and are reconciled and transformed by the grace of God and his Spirit, it's probably unwise to fully reconcile. Hear this. You can forgive dangerous people for the hurt they've caused without giving them free rein to continue. You need to understand that. Sometimes God removes unhealthy relationships. It's part of forgiveness in the process of trusting him in all of it. Let's pray.